Well, this morning we'll continue with Christmas Messages of the Messiah Part 2. And by way of review from last week, this four-part series will prepare us for the true reason for the season. Jesus Christ as our first importance, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We focus our minds this month on Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as a baby, as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as our Savior, to give his life for those who were called by him to believe. You see, this is the first importance of Christmas, looking back to look forward. That little baby who came into the world 2,000 years ago is the God-man, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews and returning King of the Church, who as the Savior gave his life to pay for the sins of all who would be called by him to believe, who rose again on the third day, declaring victory over sin, Satan, and death, so that you and I might do the same in Christ, who ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, who right now is preparing a place for those who are in him, in Christ, before he comes again to rule and reign for all of eternity. These messages will help us focus our minds during Christmas time on the first coming and second coming of our Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rather than place the worldly things of Christmas time above Jesus in order of priority this holiday season, we need to place those good gifts of God in lower priority. Those good gifts of God should not replace nor displace Jesus Christ as of first importance, our top priority. So having looked last week at the future hope of Jesus' reign upon his second coming, for the next 2 weeks, we'll look back at the prophecy of the first and second coming of Messiah, the near and far fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And to do so, we're going to cover one of the most well-known passages of God's word related to Jesus' birth, Isaiah 9:6. Four short lines that are packed with rich theology. So it would do us well to unpack the verses, or should I say unwrap the verses, given our holiday theme. Well, in 1741, German-British Baroque composer George Frederick Handel composed one of his most popular works, the three-hour oratorio Messiah, which debuted in Dublin, Ireland in April 1742. The oratorio tells the story of Jesus from birth to death and beyond, mostly from Old Testament passages in order to battle the deist arguments of the day, who denied that Jesus was prefigured and prophesied in the Old Testament. Originally written for Easter time, and not for Christmas time, Messiah was moved to Christmas by the Victorians in the mid to late 1800s to restore public interest in the holiday. Perhaps the most famous part of Messiah is the Hallelujah chorus. It goes something like this. Just kidding. I'm not going to sing it for you. But another well-known part of Messiah, so some of your faces just like, what are we about to get? But another well-known part of the Messiah is the chorus, "For unto us a child is born," which concludes part one of the classic oratorio. And most of the world stops there, not realizing that this wonderful chorus hearkens to a wonderful prophecy, perhaps the anchor prophecy of all Christmas prophecies found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6. This passage of Scripture is certainly the most familiar of all Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Christ, written nearly 600 years before Jesus' miraculous birth, and unlike anything the world had ever known. And that's the passage of God's word we're going to focus on for 2 weeks as we look at this classic Christmas message of the Messiah. So turn with me in God's word to Isaiah 9, where we'll spend our time this morning and next week. Yes, 2 weeks on one verse, but you're all familiar with that by now. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Which reads, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And for many of you, the NASB 95 version that I just read is probably not the way you have it memorized. The version you likely have memorized is from the King James or from Handel's Messiah, which is where I first heard about it as an unbeliever, which goes like this: For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we'll also look at verse 7 as we get there a little bit later this morning. So for our outline these next 2 weeks, there's 5 points which are listed in your handout. Those are the background, the baby, the future, the attributes and titles, and the assurance. The background, the baby, the future, the attributes and titles, and the assurance. And we'll get through the first 3 points today and then finish with points 4 and 5 next week. But before we do that, let's take some time around your tables to answer one or more of the questions I prepared for you. Table leaders, it's your choice which one you want to answer. You don't have to go in order. And I'll be back up in about 10 minutes. Okay, Grace Life class, believe it or not, that was 10 minutes. I actually gave you more, and mark that as a record that I actually gave you like 12 minutes, which normally it's like 6. It's like half that. So, well, let's come back together. I trust at that time I got you excited to hear about this topic. Where am I going with those questions? It's to have you eager to hear these points of the outline. So let's begin with our first point, the background. Isaiah, like other Old Testament prophets, has two roles to play as a herald. He is to herald both warnings and correction, as well as herald blessings and celebration. And if you read chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah, you'll see him move back and forth between the two heralding roles within the same chapter. This juxtaposition can be confusing, much like Dr. Eddowes has been describing in Jeremiah with the prophet jumping around between chapters. For example, in the midst of Isaiah describing the war against Jerusalem and the trials to come for Judah in chapter 7, Isaiah throws in a few verses about the coming child, Emmanuel, in the middle of the chapter. And then in chapters 8 and 9, we see Isaiah do the same back and forth with the heralding roles, warnings and blessing, back and forth. In chapter 7 and 8, we have King, I say Ahaz, it's actually, I guess, Ahaz, which, so I'll say Ahaz. We have King Ahaz in war, and Zebulun and Naphtali falling to Assyria within months of Isaiah meeting with Ahaz to warn him of the imminent threat to Judah. These two chapters confirm that Syria and Israel will be defeated by the Assyrians, and confirm that because of Ahaz's lack of faith, Judah will also be punished by the Assyrians. But then here in chapter 9 of Isaiah, which is a continuation of chapter 8, with the use of the word but in verse 1 of chapter 9, we see for the next 7 verses, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, our sovereign God bringing forth the Davidic Messiah as the Prince of Peace, where there's a future picture of the complete reversal of the judgment of those earlier chapters. One of the commentaries I have in Logos is Open Your Bible Commentary, and it had one of the best summaries of Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 leading into chapter 9. It reads, quote, "The messianic oracle climaxes the thought of the preceding chapter. The people of Judah, led by their apostate king Ahaz, were like blind men passing through a desolate land, a situation of unrelieved gloom." In chapter 8. Some of you read that at your table time. Here the prophet's thought soars into the future. Zebulun and Naphtali felt the full weight of the reprisal raid made on Israel by the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, say that three times fast, who deported many of the inhabitants of this area. But in this same region, the Messiah himself, the great deliverer of his people, would arise. God would not leave the land in perpetual darkness. In the area where the misery was most acute, Galilee of the nations, the light of the world would arise. In that glorious day, the Davidic dynasty would be permanently established, and the Messianic kingdom would be ushered in, leading to peace, prosperity, justice, and righteousness. Isaiah 9, verse 7. The triumph over the oppressor would be as convincing as the sweeping victory won by Gideon over the Midianites, as mentioned in Isaiah 9, 4, and that was that question about the Midianites in your handout. End quote. So this background helps set some context for the transition between chapters 8 and 9, as we see a transition from war to joy as the Jewish people prepare to meet their deliverer. But unlike what they were hoping for, a deliverer from their physical circumstances, which really is the story of the Jewish people over and over again, the deliverer is the coming Messiah, Jesus, as a child. So here we have the prophet Isaiah writing of the Messianic dawn, as D.A. Carson calls it, the Messianic dawn, where there is news of the coming king to the Jewish nation. But as we know, and as Isaiah knew, Jesus was much more than a mere physical deliverer from their circumstances. This prophecy promised the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, to come in the flesh as a little baby to save them spiritually from their sin. Sadly, as at least three commentaries noted, the Jewish people, in opposition to Jesus, do not read this passage as Jesus coming as Messiah. Rather, they still await their Messiah and say that Isaiah chapter 9 speaks instead of King Hezekiah, the 14th king of Judah, son of Ahaz, who physically delivered them to a time of prosperity. This improper connection of this passage to Hezekiah is because he is described as a righteous king in 2 Kings 18:5. I'll read that. He trusted in the Lord, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. So the Jewish people see Hezekiah as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in opposition to Christ, since Hezekiah was a righteous king and met their physical needs, contrary to his father, King Ahaz. But both 17th century Presbyterian theologian Matthew Poole, as well as 18th century Baptist preacher John Gill, who, by the way, preached in Spurgeon's church about 100 years before Spurgeon was there, they both attack this Jewish interpretation that this is King Hezekiah instead of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9:6. Let me summarize Poole and Gill's arguments for you as they use a proper historical, grammatical, literal, contextual hermeneutic to let Scripture interpret Scripture. They say, first, King Hezekiah could never be represented as a child just born when he was at least 10 or 11 years old when this prophecy was given out by Isaiah. We should just stop there, right?
Yeah.
Nor can it be said of Hezekiah that he was the great light that shined upon the inhabitants of Galilee. Nor was Hezekiah's birth the occasion of such great joy as the birth of this child is said to be by Isaiah. Nor can it justly be said that there was no end to the increase of Hezekiah's government and peace, when Hezekiah's government only extended to the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, and his reign was but 29 years, and had affliction, oppression, and war. Nor can the many impressive titles used by Isaiah, which we'll look at next week, such as Mighty God and Eternal Father, be ascribed to Hezekiah or any other creature. But rather, as both Poole and Gill conclude, everything in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 agrees truly with Christ as the subject of this prophecy by Isaiah. One other background aspect to note of this passage of Scripture is that Jesus begins his earthly ministry by fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which is that was part of your first table time question. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now hold your place in Isaiah 9 because we're going to come back. But flip over to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, starting in verse 12. Matthew 4. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. What's next? Which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And do you see it? Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 here. And then in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Several commentators note that by God's mercy, this is just awesome, God allows the northern regions of the promised land around the Sea of Galilee, who were the ones most ravaged by the Assyrians in the north, to be the people who will get to see the light of Messiah first and will get to be healed physically first. Jesus begins his public ministry by fulfilling the prophecy about his first coming at the exact place in the exact way that Isaiah prophesied it. It's also the place where the warning goes out. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then look down at verse 23 of Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of sickness, every kind of disease among the people. And we see in John's gospel that Jesus is the light. Listen to this, John 1, 4, and 5. In him, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Kind of sounds like Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. All that by way of background, let's jump back into our passage. You can flip back to Isaiah 9 for this morning. Starting with the second point of our outline, the baby. The baby. Look at the first line of Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. So stop there. At first glance, there's a distinction here you might not have noticed, and it centers around two sets of two words. Do you see them? Child and born, and then son and given. Puritan Matthew Henry notes that this distinction between a child born to us and a son given to us shows the difference between Messiah's humiliation as a child and his exaltation as a son of God. By being a child born in the flesh, Christ condescended in being born into the world he created, taking our human nature, but not our sin nature, upon him, and thus humbled and emptied himself to be a Savior that understands our plight. But by being a son given to us, we are filled by him and clothed in him as a gracious kindness, a gracious gift of God to us. Let's start at the beginning of verse 6, which starts with the word for. For. Stop there. One word. The word for in Hebrew means surely or indeed, verily or truly. We don't quite get that from the English. This word emphasizes the speaker's firm belief that what he is saying is true. The word is used to give emphasis or urgency to a statement. Isaiah is wholeheartedly sure that what he is saying as a prophecy from God will indeed come to pass. We'll look at that next week. Isaiah is saying, pay attention. Don't miss this. What I'm about to tell you is true. And then what does Isaiah tell us next? A child will be born to us. And on a side note, the King James Version uses the word is instead of will be, if you're using that or New King James. For unto us a child is born instead of will be born. Unto us a son is given. And the use of is in that translation denotes the same surety of the prophet Isaiah as will be. That although this is a future prophecy being told by Isaiah, he speaks with surety as if it has already happened. For unto us a child is born, even though it hasn't happened yet. So what are our logical questions from this? Who's the child? Who's the son? Who's the us that Isaiah is referring to? See, the word child, in the Hebrew, it means the same as English. This is a physical person, a boy, a young man, a descendant by virtue of being born. A footnote in my Bible to the word child suggests a Davidic ruler. That's in a footnote. A man who is a descendant of David, whom God will set as ruler over his people. But we don't need to look at a footnote to see the contextual connection. Just look at the next verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So applying a proper hermeneutic, scripture giving context to scripture, what else in Isaiah's mind, what else was in Isaiah's mind as he wrote this? What else did he write in context to explain the child? And we're not talking the Mandalorian, okay? The child in Isaiah 9:6, that's been hijacked now in culture, the child. So listen to these. How about Isaiah 7:14? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Or how about Isaiah 11:1-2? Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, capital H, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength. We're going to see that all next week in Isaiah 9:6. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Or how about Isaiah 53:2? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. This is the context of Isaiah's use of child here. Not just any child, but Emmanuel. Literally, God is with us. This is the incarnate God, born in the flesh, that is being prophesied of here. And Messiah would be an actual baby born, birth of a virgin mother. Not some figurative reference to an apparition, not some ghost-like being, as some would say, and not King Hezekiah. This is God in a bod, as Pastor John likes to say. This shows his humanity as the God-man. Child here is the man part of God-man. Isaiah takes it in the order of man-God, child then son, but God-man's easier to say, and in my view is the right order. Jesus is the God-man. And Jesus Christ had to come as God in human flesh, didn't he? Why? Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As a man in the flesh, he felt everything we feel as humans. He hurt in agony. He wept. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was compassionate. He felt sadness and love, and he was righteously angry. You get the picture. Our Lord experienced every temptation we face, yet without sin. And as Pastor John covered at the Lord's table service 2 weeks ago, in his death, he even felt the weight of our sin that he took upon himself on the cross as his Father crushed him. So who is the us here in verse 6? Well, Isaiah is writing to a Jewish audience, so they are the immediate recipients of his message. This is for the Jewish people in the near term. But like much of the Old Testament, there is a near and a far application. And since we know that Jesus did not come to earth as the Savior of the Jews only, it has to also apply to Gentiles. Elsewhere, Isaiah says as much, as does the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter, as recorded by Dr. Luke. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, Isaiah is writing about God's promise of his servant, the Messiah. And in 42, verse 6, Isaiah writes these words of the Lord. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, right? A new covenant in Jesus. For what purpose? Isaiah says, as a light to the nations, nations plural. The King James Version here uses the word Gentiles instead of nations, as a light to the Gentiles. The Hebrew word for nation, when translated in the plural, nations, as here in Isaiah 42:6, commonly refers to foreign, non-Israelite nations, pagans, heathens, Gentiles. And we see the Apostle Paul, an expert in the Old Testament law, repeat this in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 3:29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And then Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then Apostle Peter repeats this at his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:21. And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came the first time and will come again for all those Jews and Gentiles who are called by him to believe. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? In his sermon on Isaiah 9:6, on Christmas Day 1859, Charles Spurgeon said this of these two words, unto us. He said this, if this child who now lies before the eyes of your faith, wrapped in swaddling clothes in Bethlehem's manger, is born to you, my hearer, then you are born again. For this child is not born to you unless you are born to this child. Only men who are born again can claim the babe in Bethlehem as being theirs. End quote. But what does Isaiah say next in verse 6? A son will be given to us. Right, again, notice the word choice here, given instead of born. The Hebrew word here, natan, for given, generally means to give personally or to hand to another, and is broadly used over 2,000 times in the Bible. For example, God giving the land to Israel is part of the covenant blessings promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. Or God giving numerous descendants to Abraham in Genesis 17. Or a man giving his daughter in marriage, Judges 21. It's that personal handing. Or a God giving a royal heir to sit on the throne of David in 1 Kings 1. So the word choice here shows that the Messiah, as the Son of God, will be given by God personally. Jesus is freely and graciously given to us by God, just as to a lesser degree, all children are a gift of God to their parents. Jesus even calls himself a God, a gift of God. He calls himself a gift of God when talking to a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. You know this, John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And thus this prophecy of the Messiah being given by God suggests that Jesus existed before his birth. And we know this to be true, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Or Philippians 2:6-7, who, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God's word is clear that Jesus is God, pre-existent deity, and did not come into existence at his birth. And as the God-man, he came as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, given to us as the only hope for our fallen, lost world, to the Jew and the Gentile. In that same sermon on Christmas Day, 1859, Spurgeon wrapped up this portion of Isaiah 9:6 with this. He said, "If unto me a child is born, then I have been born again. And moreover, I am now in consequence of that new birth a child. If again a son has been given to me, then I am a son. And again, I am given to that son who is given to me." Then he says, "God help you, that you may be blessed in him, and you may sing sweetly, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," end quote. So let's finish this morning with the third point of our outline, the future. The future. As I mentioned last week and earlier today, we look backward at the Messiah being born to look forward to the day when Jesus rules and reigns again for all of eternity. So let's peer into the future. Let's look at the second line of verse 6 as well as verse 7 of Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." We'll get to the rest of that verse next week, but jump to verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So what does rest on his shoulders mean? In figurative speech, we often say that people carry burdens on their shoulders, right? He's got a heavy burden on his shoulders that he's carrying. Isaiah 9:4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." And think of the heavy burden, the enormity of the responsibility that Jesus will carry as all government worldwide will be on him to manage rightly, justly, and perfectly on his second coming. As two commentators noted, this passage may also have some reference to an ancient custom that the ensign of office, quote unquote, which is a flag or a marker, is worn on the shoulder. You've seen this. It's a common practice today for military or police units to have their department patch on their shoulder. Says who they are, who they work for, or they even have their ranks on their sleeves, like sergeant stripes, or on their collars, or on their shoulder epaulets, you'll see with military. We see this ensign allusion in Isaiah 22:22. "Then I will set the keys of the house of David on his shoulder." So it's a marker, it's a flag. So Jesus will carry the burden of being the supreme authority over all. He'll carry that on his shoulders. But he will also carry the ensign, the flag, the marker of ruling and reigning over all the supreme leaders on his shoulders, as he carried the beam of the cross on his shoulders. Here, the just, righteous government on Messiah's shoulder is in marked antithesis to the yoke and staff of the oppressors on Israel's shoulder that you see in Isaiah 9, verse 4. It's the direct opposite. Remember, going from oppression to joy, Isaiah is doing here. Unlike the indecisive, childish government of Ahaz, Jesus will be a good king, better than Hezekiah. He's going to be the best king, and his government will be a stark and polar opposite of Ahaz's government, since Messiah's government will be one of unparalleled supernatural wisdom and strength, which will secure peace and will last forever. But why? Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We discussed this last week during our devotional, Revelation 19:16. "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by mentioning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it references divine authority over all the world's authorities. And this divine authority to govern, this divine government, will have no end. We see that in verse 7, first part of verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. We also see this in prophetic passages like Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Or Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. But a question for you. Has Jesus already established that upon his first coming? Does the government rest upon his shoulders now? No. There's a far fulfillment to come at his second coming. There is no way the sinful governments of the world are upon Jesus' shoulders now. It can't be. And yet there are people, preterists, who believe that. Remember, we're not talking about God's sovereignty in appointing governing authorities, which is occurring now. No, this prophecy in Isaiah relates to Christ physically reigning over a literal earthly kingdom, one known for righteousness and peace, one that is over all other kingdoms and governments of the world. Folks, we've never seen that in human history. And we looked last week at the marriage supper of the Lamb before his coming to rule and reign at his second coming for the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. He will return again to rule and reign forever. You see, Jesus' government is not going to be like the bureaucratic, corrupt, self-serving, sinful governments of today that are under the rule of Satan for a time, all under God's sovereignty, of course. Aren't you glad for that? In the future, we're going to have the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, the eternal creator of all things, including the earth, who holds all things together, who sustains all things. He will have the government firmly and solely resting on his shoulders. And the government will be under his complete and sovereign control and watch care. And he will work all things together for the ultimate good of all those who are called into his kingdom. And he can carry the weight of the government on his shoulders as he already carried the weight of sin for all true believers on his shoulders. No tripping on stairs, no falling on stage, no backroom deals, no self-serving scandals, no payoffs, no double speak, no special interests. Friends, when Jesus comes again, it will be a perfect government, ruled by the perfect Messiah for all of eternity. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So in closing, let me recap what we've looked at today with these first three points of Isaiah 9:6. Jesus Christ is to be preeminent in our minds as of first importance, every day and even at Christmas time. Why? Because truly, as Isaiah said, Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus, who is the second member of the triune Godhead, humbled himself to be physically born into the world he created, so that we would have a Savior who understands what it is to live in our fleshly bodies, yet without sin. And so that he would overcome sin, death, and Satan, so that we might do the same in Christ. And Jesus was given to us who trust and believe in him as the Messiah, as a free gift of the Father, in order to be a propitiation for our sins, in order to satisfy and turn away the wrath of God against we sinners who are called to believe, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees us clothed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that little baby who came the first time and grew into a man and ministered and gave his life on the cross and rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven, that Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule and to reign forevermore with a perfect, righteous, holy government. And we, as true believers in this glorious truth, will be in his kingdom as his children. But for those of you here who cannot say for certain that you will be in that future kingdom with Jesus, because maybe you're putting all of your hope in the earthly government we have now, hoping that that will give you peace, or because you know in your heart that Jesus Christ is not the King, not the Lord, not the Master, not the Savior of your life, because you have not submitted to him and you have no interest in obeying him, if that is you, please don't stop at merely hearing this message today, letting it go in one ear and out the other, like the chorus of Handel's Messiah might do. That was me, in one ear and out the other. No, may today, through this message and through these words of God in Isaiah 9:6, and through the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to himself, may today be the day of your salvation so that you are considered clothed in Jesus Christ. Like the little baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloths, you too can be wrapped in Jesus Christ as a child of the King. So that when you die and stand before the Lord Jesus, he says, "Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant," rather than, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, you who rejected me." Well, the prophet Isaiah provides 4 or 5, depending on your translation, descriptive phrases in verse 6 that serve as both attributes and titles of our wonderful Messiah who I just spoke of. That's point number 4 in our outline, and that is where we'll start next week as we look backward to look forward. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together, Lord, as your church and study your word. Thank you, Lord, for this message of Isaiah showing the coming King who has come and will come again. Lord, I pray that ears were open today to hear this message, that hearts were open. And Lord, for those who don't know you, their eyes were open to this truth this day. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious truth in your word. As we hear more of it in just a few minutes, Lord, thank you for these people. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for our church family, for all true believers of all time who will be together praising you in that new kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Christ's name, amen.